Well, if you know anything about me, you know that Ran and I really enjoy remodeling projects. Our very first house we purchased, and when we were married, that's the house that we lived in. It was a cute little Cape Cod style house just outside of downtown Cincinnati. And it was small, 900 square feet. The kitchen was, it seemed not much bigger than this lectern. It was a really, really small kitchen, small little two bedrooms. The closets were so small, we had to hang our clothes in sort of cockeyed. It was a beautiful house, had lots of characters, big, massive windows, had Delft tile around the fireplace and high ceilings and such. It was an adorable little house and a great starter house for the two of us. Little 900 square foot footprint of a house, and had an old coal chute from a previous furnace. It was really adorable. That particular house, in time, we would convert the attic into a second story master bedroom ensuite, complete with the bathroom and a closet and a little sitting area and a whole nine yards. One of the very first projects we did on that house, though, we decided we needed to tackle this kitchen. As I mentioned, the kitchen was extremely small. There was a single sink unit. It had some sideboards where, you know, you could dry your dish, wash your dishes, and put them on there, and it would sort of drain back into the sink. That was the only counter space in the entire kitchen. On one of the opposite corners was a standalone stove, and that was it. There wasn't much room for anything else. Another door led outside and a window. One of our first, certainly major projects that we took on very early on in our marriage was to gut that kitchen. We went in with gangbusters. We were all excited with hammers and pry bars, and we pulled down what few cabinets there were. We got rid of the sink. We exposed the walls. And then it sort of hit us, and Rand and I kind of leaned up against the wall and kind of slouched all the way down. So we were sitting on the floor, and we looked at each other, and we, looking back on it, was sort of comical. We looked at each other and simply said, "Now what?" We were okay demolishing. We didn't know what to do next. Long story short, the kitchen ended up being completely rebuilt. It was beautiful. As I mentioned, we added a second floor. Financially, we did very, very well in that house. Ended up selling it, moved out to Arizona. Remodeling projects, though, are very, can be very popular. Likely you've been through some remodeling projects, whether it was your own kitchen, maybe a bathroom, maybe you've done work in your yard and you've sort of remodeled your yard with new flower beds or a new design or something. If you're not into remodeling of homes, you can remodel other things, motor homes and boats and even cars, old cars that maybe have been restored. There's different levels of remodeling. It doesn't have to be adding a second story or gutting a kitchen like Rayanne and I did on our first house. It could be as simple as repainting a bedroom, repainting even one wall, maybe getting rid of the old 1970s shag carpet and putting in a new, clean, modernized carpet. Even mold doesn't have a chance to stand for the modern-day remodeler. If there's mold to be found, as long as it's not too extensive, they sell a product now that you can spray paint over that mold, or you can paint it with a roller, and it will lock that chemical process going on. It'll lock it into that surface and not allow it to spread or come into the air. Maybe there you can have secured a new roof, new doors, new windows. The list goes on and on and on. Lots of options when it comes to remodeling. Remodeling certainly can be fun. It can also be exhausting, perhaps. But regardless, absolutely, it's time-consuming, especially depending on the scale of your project. Some of you have been through remodeling projects. Some of you have been through remodeling projects voluntarily. meaning you budget financially for them, you put a date on the calendar, you secure whatever contractors you need, and it's sort of scheduled out, you know it's coming. Others of you maybe have gone through remodeling projects where it's more of an involuntary, maybe as a result of a storm or some sort of water damage, you're sort of forced into this project of now, you know, tearing out this wall or ripping up the flooring or replacing part of the roof or something. It's sort of a required remodeling, you might say. I'd like to go back in history just for a few minutes. King David, we know from Scripture, laid up supplies for the temple. God did not want him to build the temple. God had instructed David to go ahead and lay these supplies up, and that his son Solomon would construct it. We know from historical accounts and scriptures within the Bible that that temple that Solomon built was very incredible. It was a beautiful structure. Many years later, in the year 587 BC, the nation of Babylon, the Empire of Babylon, would enter Jerusalem. They would plunder that temple that Solomon built. They would loot it, and they would set it on fire. Coming down time, we would have Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar, some of those early events within the book of Daniel. If we skip past that, we come to the year 539 BC. This is the year when the Persians swarmed Babylon. They literally went up the irrigation canals. And within a matter of a few hours, historians tell us, and the Bible confirms, world empire changed hands. Babylon was out, the Persians were in, the Bible says, all within a few hours. The following year, Cyrus issues a decree to let some of the Jews return home and for them to begin rebuilding their temple. Zerubbabel and Joshua, as the high priest, sort of led that rebuilding effort. They would clear off the rubble of the Temple Mount. They erected an altar. They reinstituted animal sacrifices. They observed the Feast of Tabernacles there. But by the year 515 BC, the main temple edifice would finally become complete and would be dedicated. Ezra and Nehemiah would come on the scene, as you would recall, and they would bring about various reforms. The Jewish people had become lawless to various degrees. They were lax in their religious worship. They were complacent. Alexander the Great, though, would come through years later and would witness another world empire falling and another one rising. On the 25th month of the month of Kislev in the year 167, a very important date, a very important event occurs on that date. You should keep that date in your mind and the significance of that date. The 25th of the month of Kislev, year 167 BC, we would see a type of an abomination of desolation that would occur by a man by the name of Antiochus. He would offer swine on the Temple Mount to his Greek god Zeus. By 63 BC, rapidly moving forward in time, the Roman general Pompey would march into Jerusalem. He would destroy portions of the temple. 3 decades or so later, an Edomite noble that was very loyal to the Roman Empire was appointed king of that area of Jerusalem, an area that was referred to as Judea. King Herod was very, very cruel, though. He was a cruel taskmaster on one hand. On the other hand, he loved construction projects. He loved to build things. His greatest desire was to have world-renowned show places. He wanted the world to witness his magnificent engineering skills and these grand showplace-type buildings that he would construct. Remodeling then began in the year 19 BC on the Temple Mount, and he had plans for it to greatly overshadow the previous temple that was constructed by Zerubbabel. As you might recall, even the Jews were not as happy was Zerubbabel's temple. They even made statements that's recorded for us there in the Minor Prophets about how Zerubbabel's temple was not, did not have sort of the glory and much of the beauty that Solomon's temple did. And so we have King Herod here coming, and he had incredible plans to greatly overshadow Zerubbabel's version of the temple. Herod's temple would be roughly more than six times larger that of Zerubbabel's temple. He sort of got around this by saying that Zerubbabel's measurements were off and he was using some wrong formulas, and so it allowed King Herod then to greatly expand that temple area. It was a showpiece to the world of engineering might once it was constructed, once it was finished. It was gloriously beautiful, and overall, historians tell us it was a very magnificent building project, and it was one that King Herod was largely proud of. It was one of his showpieces of remodeling and construction sort of prowess at the time. With this in mind, though, let's turn in your Bibles, if you'll go back with me, to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. We'll see here in just a minute that the setting of Matthew 23 is actually here at the temple. This temple that Herod had remodeled, if you will, sort of expanded, certainly. But the setting here is within this temple complex. The first part of chapter 23, the verse 12 verses or so, he's sort of giving this final exhortation to the multitudes who are gathered there to hear him. Much of the balance of the chapter is a verbal correction to the Pharisees, to the scribes, to the religious leaders. I want to pick this up here in verse 37. So he's given an exhortation to the multitudes, to the common people, if you will. He's taught to the leaders and corrected them on many different fronts. And then we come to verse 37. This is Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here we sort of have a power statement, if you will, of future destruction, of frustration even, that Jesus is stating here regarding Jerusalem and specifically this temple area and the ongoings. We see from Scripture over the next several chapters that Jesus would never again set foot within this temple. He would not come into this temple complex again. If you put the timeline together of specifically the next probably two chapters here in Matthew, two to three chapters, you'll see that this statement here at the end of Matthew chapter 23 is only 3 days away from his crucifixion. We are rapidly approaching that final Passover that he has with his disciples when he implements the new symbols, the betrayal by Judas Iscariot, his sort of false trial, if you will, at night, and then his crucifixion. We're 3 days away from those events where we are here at the end of chapter 23 in Matthew. His public ministry has a sense ended. Again, the start of chapter 23, he's giving this final exhortation to the multitudes. He would have some other conversations with individuals in small groups after this, but speaking on a large scale, this was it. This was his final instruction. His public ministry has essentially ended here at this point in time. The instructions and the teaching, as I mentioned, that cover the next several chapters for these next 3 days were primarily for his disciples only. Perhaps here he's showing a little of his human side in these last few verses of chapter 23. He's lamenting over the Jewish people's disobedience, their greed, their pride, their selfishness, their lawlessness, their promotion of their own traditions, the failure of the people to hold fast what they had been taught, and yet at the same time sort of this condemnation toward the leaders for not teaching the people proper things. There was a disregard for repentance, there was a disregard toward God, and there was a lack of love toward their fellow man. The very next chapter then, chapter 24, verse 1, then, so we see this is immediately following his previous statement, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Okay, so we see here's the proof verse to put chapter 23 sort of in context. He was at that temple area, and now verse 1, chapter 24, he has departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to him to show him the buildings of the temple. The disciples wanted to show Jesus these temple buildings, this complex of where the temple sat. Perhaps they were hopeful that he would reverse some of his statements that he had previously said just a couple verses ago. Maybe they would further have conversations with them. Maybe they were asking and making statements like, some good came from here, right, teacher? Some good was done within these temples, within these buildings. It's not all bad, right? Some good came. Some sacrifices were offered legitimately. Some people came and learned and showed their faith. There was some benefit here, right, teacher? Perhaps the disciples were appealing to Jesus being a person, trying to appeal to that human side. Nehemiah and Ezra led sort of the reforms. Zerubbabel and Joshua had made major remodeling efforts to this area. Sure, Herod made it glorious for himself. He sort of took what was righteous and holy and pure and made it, you know, turned it into a money center, put economics all around it, cloaked it in that. It was a showpiece for himself to be world-renowned. But maybe the disciples here were saying, okay, all that is true, teacher, but consider the situation under which it was built. It's sort of nice, right? It has its good parts, right? Jesus, though, in verse 2, ends up rejecting their hopes. And he not only reinforces his previous statement at the end of chapter 23, but he even goes farther. Notice verse 2. Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Do you not see all these things? Let's pause there before we go on to the rest of the verse. They show him the buildings that he was very familiar with. He didn't need to see them. He wasn't seeing them for the first time. And yet, it's very specific to us in verse 1 that the disciples sort of had Jesus look at these buildings. And his response is a question. Do you not see? Do you not see all these things? Look at what is here. Look at the system. Look at the greed. Look at the pursuit of wealth, the oppression of the poor, the pride, the arrogance that surrounds this system. The lawlessness, the ungodliness. The system, he's trying to get them to see, the system is more than just bricks and buildings. Look at what you see. Look at what you see. Continuing, assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. So instead of sort of retracting his previous statements, he goes even farther. He's not only lamenting at the end of chapter 23 over Jerusalem, over the pride and arrogance and lawlessness and ungodliness that's going on within that city, certainly the corruption that's there, but now he's going one step farther. Do you not see all these things? Not one stone will be left upon another. Jesus Christ here is saying that God is not interested in sort of fixing the system. The entire system, Jesus says, is not salvageable. The whole thing has to go. No part of it is pure. Nothing is righteous. The disciples wanted Jesus to acknowledge these buildings and maybe even that there was some good that came from it. And Jesus makes it very clear, the whole thing is not salvageable. The whole thing has to be torn completely down, not one stone upon another. We know from history that the statement is true when Jerusalem would be later razed and looted, that literally not one stone was left on another. And so, yes, this is a prophetic event that we see from our history that literally occurred. Brethren, God has not called you and me to a remodeling project, but rather a tearing down and a building anew. God's not interested in remodeling your life. He's not interested in remodeling my life. He is interested in you and me tearing our life completely down and allowing him, through the example of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, to build up something new, to build up something in his mindset, his image. The title for the sermon today is rather simple: Canceled, My Remodeling Project. This is the statement that God wants us to take on. He wants us to cancel our spiritual remodeling projects, those parts of our life where we're like, well, there's some good that's occurring over here. Let's keep that and let's work on the rest. God desires that we realize our humanism. God wants us to realize the carnality of our mindset, of our thoughts, of our actions. And he wants us to come to the point where we're done with the remodeling, that we want to tear the whole thing down. God's not interested in fixing your life or my life. Much like Jesus Christ here stated at the beginning of chapter 24, that the whole system was broken. Your life, my life. These things need to be broken down so that not one thing rests on another. And we need to let God build our life back up in a pure way, a righteous way, a godly way. You and I, though, as humans, we like to remodel. We like to remodel. Old cars become restored. Old houses get a facelift. New paint is applied. Even our own life, we try to remodel. That part's not too bad. Let's just paint over it. Okay, yes, there's a hole in the wall, but let's take that picture and hang it, and then nobody will see the hole. Maybe we acknowledge that the project's a little bit bigger than what we're willing to take on. And so, spiritually speaking, we sort of put a lock on that door and say, I'll get to that room later. Let's work on the rest of the house. It's human to want to remodel. Even the quirks of our houses can become comfortable to us. They can become part of the character even, and we sort of grow to like those quirks. Maybe you have some squeaky floors in your house, and you know where those squeaky floors are, and sure, you'd like to get rid of them, but it's maybe easier to put a chair or a couch and rearrange your room so that you don't have to walk on that. Or if the squeaky floor is right in the middle, you know where it is and you've sort of become accustomed to walking around it so it doesn't squeak at you. My brother Dan and his wife, when they lived up in Rhode Island a couple decades ago, they had a beautiful and charming, really old house. I think it was built in the late 1800s. It had an oil furnace in the basement. And at least my memory is that oil furnace always caused them all sorts of problems. It was always having issues and various things were going on with it. And my brother over the years sort of learned all the tricks to keep it going, if you will. They became comfortable with it. Unfortunately, when they went to sell the house and moved to Wisconsin, where they live now, that oil furnace failed all kinds of inspections. And so instead of them getting to enjoy a new furnace, they had to replace that old oil furnace at the time of their selling of the house. And so the new people got to enjoy a brand new modern furnace. My brother, though, had become used to that furnace. He learned the quirks of it. He sort of became part of where they lived. Do you have a closet door that maybe when you close, you have to kind of lift up a little bit in order to get it to latch? Hopefully it's not the situation for your bathroom doors or bedroom doors, but we have doors like that in our own houses that we've gotten used to. Oh yeah, that door doesn't latch, but all you have to do is lift up on it, right? We sort of make these excuses as these quirks within our physical houses sort of become normal for us. And we sort of accept that issue as part of the normal pace of our life. Maybe bricks on the outside of your house that are beginning to deface, and you sort of get used to it. My point with these examples is to ask a question, though. What quirks are you living with spiritually? Spiritually speaking, if you were to examine your life, what aspects, what spiritual quirks, if you will, have you sort of lived with for long enough that you sort of dismiss it? It sort of becomes okay. It's part of your daily routine. Even though it's not right with God, you figure it's a remodeling project. Eventually, I'll fix the floor. Eventually, I'll fix that lock. Eventually, I'll get to the bricks, the cracked window. What sins have you just become accustomed to in your life? What sins do you sit back and it's just, okay, yeah, I just did it again, or I just had that thought again, or whatever it is, and I didn't control that aspect, and okay, well, let me go pray and ask for forgiveness, and we'll move on. And it sort of becomes this routine in your life, this quirk that maybe you've gotten used to. We carry the remodeling concept into our spiritual lives. We try to fix ourselves sometimes, but we're always quick to offer a fix to someone else's life, aren't we? We examine our life to the granular level, and we decide what is okay and what needs to change. This part of my life is okay. This part of my life needs work. But is the part that we think okay really okay with God? Or is God looking down on our life like Jesus Christ makes the statement here in Matthew 24? Not one brick. The whole thing is rotten to the core. The whole thing needs to be replaced. The whole system is not salvageable. The reality is that God is not interested in fixing. He's not interested in fixing. He's not interested in remodeling. Verse 2, tear it all down. That's God's direction. Tear it all down. Let's break it all the way down and build it up fresh. Build it up godly. Build it up in a pure state. Nothing is worth salvaging. It's all evil, God says. It's all against his character and mindset. It all needs to be built new. Consider for a minute the society that we live in. Do you have a solution to the COVID pandemic? I bet you have a few ideas. Do you have a solution to not having a church building for us to meet in? Here in Tulsa, we're without a building. We were renting a school. Now we don't have a place to meet. Do you have a solution for that? I'm sure many of us do. Do you have a solution to the economy? To the financial markets? Do you have a solution to the presidential election coming up in November? You and I would speculate, have fixes to almost everything within our society. Just ask us. We'll give you our thoughts, our ideas. Maybe it's a pesky neighbor, a barking dog, unruly children, marriage problems. if I were to name the issue, I would almost guarantee that you have a possible fix. You have a solution. But a fix is not what God is interested in. The carpet is from the 70s. It's 50 years old. It needs to go. It's nasty. I have a fix for that, though. I have contractors for that. Let's rip it out. Let's get rid of the carpet. Let's put in something new. I have a fix. There are no band-aids, though, for God's kingdom. There are no band-aids. God won't be applying band-aids. He won't be coming in and trying to save some and remodel parts and deferring others to a later time. If you enjoy remodeling, chances are likely you have a tool called a Sawzall. It's my personal opinion that Sawzalls are remodelers' favorite tool. A Sawzall is a motor unit that's, I don't know, about yay long or so, has a handle on the end with the trigger, and then out the other side is a long blade, and that blade moves back and forth into then back out of the unit. It's an incredible tool. It can cut through wood. It can cut through nails that are hidden back inside the wall. It can pull out all sorts of things. There was a member once that I was asked to help replace her bathroom. She had a toilet that was literally sinking through her bathroom floor. I was able to take my Sawzall, and with a special blade, I cut right through the cast iron pipe that was down in the basement. And we were able to replace that pipe that was part of the issue with her toilet. Sawzalls are incredible. You put the right blade on it, I think that literally you could probably cut through anything. But in God's kingdom, in the mindset of God's kingdom, Sawzalls won't exist because there won't be remodeling going on. Like Jesus' statement here in Matthew chapter 24, it's all going down. It's all going to be leveled off and built anew. We won't see portions of Satan's mindset still there and God saying, let's get to that later. Let's just paint it for now. We'll get to that later. In the mindset of God's kingdom, Sawzalls simply won't exist. Turn with me over, if you will, to the book of Romans. Let's read something that Paul wrote here, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, let's notice Paul's words here in verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The phrase reasonable service here in the Greek means an intelligent meditation or reflection toward godliness. An intelligent meditation or reflection toward godliness. You reflect the things that you think about, the way you're dressed today reflects the mindset of how you want to appear before God at His commanded assembly. You've thought about it. You woke up, you showered, you got some breakfast, and you went to your closet. You had an intelligent reflection toward what you should wear. And coming before God at His holy convocation, you decided to wear this, paired with this. You have intelligently meditated and reflected toward God's mindset and how you should appear before Him. And as such, then you reflect that. Paul says that we're a living sacrifice. We're holy to God. We're accepted by Him. We reflect God's mindset and character when we intelligently reflect what that mindset and character looks like. And we strive to build our life as a reflection of that. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, Paul says, immediately following the statement about intelligently reflecting God's mindset, his godliness, Paul follows up immediately and says, don't be conformed to the world. The word conform here in the Greek means to copy or to imitate. One translation says, don't let society squeeze you into its mold. I sort of like that visual, that analogy, being squeezed into another mold. We're not to allow that. Another definition is to conform to the same pattern outwardly. To conform to the same pattern outwardly. Paul says, don't do that. Don't be conformed outwardly to this societal mold of what they say is right and wrong. Paul's very blunt here in his statement. Don't conform to the society. Don't remodel your life to fit their mold. They're selling blueprints. They're selling paint. They're selling different things. Paul says, don't put your focus there. There is no fixing. There is no tweaking to minimize the impact from society. Live-in relationships, gay marriage, marijuana use, various addictions and dependencies, cheating, lying, stealing, the list can be exhaustive. Society is screaming that everyone conform to its mold. And in a spiritual sense, it's a very touchy-feely sort of way of worship. Let the emotions run wild. Be a free thinker. Experience your love for Jesus. Don't be constrained by the Bible. Explore other options. Explore other books. Pick up a devotional. See what it has to say. Listen to many ideas. You don't like this guy? Listen to that one. Listen to this one over here. Listen to a wide range of ideas and philosophies and perspectives. This is what society sells. Conform to our mold. We decide what is religious. We decide what is spiritual. We decide what God looks like and who Jesus is. So come read our literature. Come listen to our sermons. Come read our books. And Paul says, no, stay away from it. Don't be conformed. Don't let society squeeze your life into its mold. Paul is very adamant. Don't be conformed to the world. He follows it up with the action that we should have. Don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed. The word transform here in the Greek denotes a change or place of condition. It denotes a change of place or condition. And specifically in this verse, it refers to the invisible process that occurs within a Christian's life that changes them. It's this process of God breaking down our life and us allowing God then to rebuild it. We call it conversion. This invisible process that God does with our willingness to follow him, this breaking down and building anew. Paul is saying, don't outwardly conform to society, but instead use the Holy Spirit to change what's on the inside. It's an invisible process to change our thinking, to change our acting, to change what we do and where our focus is. Conformity is outward. Transformation is inside. Something deep within us is affected when we transform. We're changing our life to the core, to the inward parts of our soul. So he continues, verse 2, but don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Change, he says. Renew your mind. When you renew something, the old is replaced, right? The old is wiped out. If you renew your air conditioner, the old one goes out, the new one comes in. You've renewed it. Something old is removed, and something new is put in its place. We're familiar with this concept of sort of out with the new, out with the old, in with the new. Even something simple like your driver's license, right? Your driver's license has an expiration date on it. But what happens when you go to renew that license? Here in Oklahoma, I think they take a hole punch and they punch your old license to make it invalid, and they give you a new one with a new expiration date. It's been renewed. The old one has gone out. It's been hole punched. It's no longer valid. The date has expired. It's now in the past, and you're given a new card with a new expiration date. Renewing of your mind is what Paul says. Renew your thoughts. It's what you think. It's who you are on the inside. It's not a renewing of your skin. You don't walk into someone's house and say, "Oh, I see you've renewed the walls." It's not what we say. "Oh, I see you've put a fresh coat of paint on it." "Is that picture new?" "Yeah, it's covering a hole, but..." It's not a renewing of the skin. It's not a renewing of the smile. This is not what Paul is saying. We're not renewing something on the outside. We don't renew our hair. We don't renew how we walk. It's internal. Don't be conformed to the world, but transform, change internally how you think, how you process things, how you control the emotions. The change that God is looking for is a transformation inside. Continuing here, don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word "approve" here in the Greek carries the sense of testing with a positive outcome. Testing with a positive outcome, or test so that one may be approved. The simple definition here is simply to examine something or to scrutinize something. This speaks to a lifelong process of being changed by a new way of thinking that's inspired by God's presence within our minds and hearts through His Holy Spirit. Approve. We seek to be tested with a positive outcome. Let's go back just a couple chapters to chapter 8, Romans chapter 8. The man Saul, who would later become Paul, but the man Saul, you might say the pre-Paul, didn't want to change. He was a very zealous Pharisee. He was killing those rebels and those blasphemous Christians. He was breaking up families, and he was zealous for doing what he thought was right. He didn't believe that he needed to change. So in a spiritual modern day sense, are we sort of like Saul? Are we sort of like Saul? Are we so confident that we end up resisting God when He exposes something within the construction of our spiritual life that is still, for some reason, standing, that hasn't been removed? Are we resisting, saying, "No, no, no, God, that room's okay," or "No, no, that part of the roof is still sound"? God had to literally blind Saul in order to get his attention. And God did that not because He was a mean God, but God did that in order to get him to wake up to the fact that he needed to change, that there was something on the inside that was not right, that there was still some component of his spiritual life that was still standing, that he was not allowing God to break down and renew. So with that sort of reminder as far as where Paul came from, let's read here Romans chapter 8. And verse 8, Romans chapter 8, and verse 8. those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. The Spirit of Christ here is an interesting phrase. The Spirit of Christ is one of change and repentance. Jesus Christ lived and died so that those two things could take place. Jesus Christ lived and died so that we could change and have our sins forgiven of us. So Paul is saying here, live according to Jesus' earthly purpose. Jesus came for a purpose. He was sent by God for a purpose. Jesus lived a life for a purpose. He died for a purpose. So he says here at the end of verse 9 to live according to the Spirit of Christ. Live according to why he came. Live according to the mindset, to the example that he gave to us so that we could put that on spiritually, so that we could change and repent. Humans are incredible, though, at writing their own rules to live by. Even within the church, we write our own rules, don't we? We decide when to go to church. What ailments, perhaps, do you have during the week that maybe you push through in order to go to work or to go to the store? But when the Sabbath comes around, those same very ailments keep you home from church. Again, we decide. We write our own rules. We decide who to talk to. We decide who to visit. We decide who to help, who to sacrifice our limited resources for. We decide when to pray. We decide when to study and fast. We decide our music. I think I'll listen to Christian music because, after all, it's singing about Jesus. We write our own rules and say, I'll listen to that music, even though the words are not doctrinally accurate. It just makes me feel good spiritually. And so we write our own rules and we put a check mark next to Christian rock music. We decide what our movies are. We decide what TV shows to watch. Yeah, I understand the premise is not what God wants and it's not something he approves of, but I'm able to separate it, we might say. I'm able to separate those actions in my mind. The end result is really we've just written our own rules and said, for this movie, it's okay. For this TV show, it's okay. For this type of music, it's okay. This clothing is okay. That dress is okay. That swimsuit is okay. Whatever it is, we as humans are good at writing our own rules. But in the end, what's happening to us? What's happening? I would submit that we're resisting change. I've always listened to that type of music. I've always watched those movies. I watched the first two, and now the third part is coming out. I've got to go see how the series ends. I've always watched those TV shows. These people are my friends. I've grown up with them since elementary school. They know me. My health is something no one else can understand. We sort of make our own excuses. But in the end, at the foundation of all of it, are we really just resisting change? Turn with me over to the book of Hebrews, if you will. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And I'd like to read verse 10 with you. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God wants so badly to be our God. He wants so badly for us to be his people. Notice what he is doing here with his mindset. He's not just painting. He's not just replacing a couple windows. He's going all the way inside. He's putting his laws in their mind, and he's writing them on their hearts. He's not just replacing something on the surface. He's breaking it all the way down and building it back up in a very godly way with his mindset at the center. But notice the order. It's God first, then us. Right? He wants us to grow in his character and in his mindset. He longs that we repent. He longs that we go through the process of conversion and break it down and with his help and through his spirit build back up. He longs that we change. But to what degree do we want to participate in that? Maybe it's 50%, maybe 70, maybe 90. Our goal and purpose should be to fully participate in that process, a complete 100%. I, God, would be their people. And as a result, they, the people, would be my people. The mindset is connected. Both God and people are on the same page. They're both moving toward building the new man, the new woman. God would say, change this and tear that part down. And the people would say, okay, let's do it. Remodel or tear it all down? That's sort of the question for us to consider on this Sabbath day. Remodel or tear it all down? Let's go back to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and let's look at the last church that's written to here, the church at Laodicea. We won't read the whole letter. I want to jump in toward the end here with sort of the focus and goal and direction that Jesus is trying to get this congregation to move to. Notice verse 18. We'll only read just this one verse. Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. I counsel to you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. This is all just one verse, but yet there are three distinct action items here that Christ is trying to get this church to realize. Of those three action items, notice that none of them involve keeping any of what's existing. None of them are remodeling projects. Keeping some of the old, adding some of the new. These three action items imply a complete rebuild. Complete rebuild from where they are. Buy gold in the fire so that you can be rich. He's not saying, okay, you already have some bronze and silver. That's decent, but let's see if we can bolster the supply a little bit. Buy white garments so that you may be clothed and not reveal your nakedness. The implication here is that they are naked, that they are revealing their nakedness. And Christ is trying to get them to buy white garments to clothe themselves in. And thirdly, anoint the eyes with salve so that you may see. Again, we're not looking for a partial vision help here. Okay, you're blind. Let's see if we can keep one eye and let's just work on this other one. Which one's your dominant? Let's focus there. No, they were blind and the instruction was to be anointed so that they could see, so that they could clearly see. In conclusion, let's go to one final verse as we begin to wrap up this message. Let's go back to the book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians chapter 4. And let's read as we begin to wrap this message up here. Verses 22 through 24. Ephesians chapter 4. Now let's begin in verse 22. Ephesians 4, verse 22. Paul says, put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul here gives us our marching orders for this next week. There is no remodeling. Those projects need to be canceled. Those things within our spiritual life that we're masking, things in our physical life that we're ignoring from a spiritual perspective, it's time to stop those projects. Verse 22, he says that we should put off the old man, the old woman, completely get rid of it. Search your spiritual life this next week. Ask God to help you identify any remodeling projects that you're currently engaged in. Don't lose your first love. Don't lose the zealousness of when you were first called to understand God's way of life. Don't grow weary in fulfilling the purpose for which God has created and called you. Paul says to put off the old man and its former conduct entirely, entirely. God is not looking to save any of it. None of it, your life or my life, is salvageable. God's not looking to save some of the systems. He's not looking to fix what you and I bring to him. Consider for a moment your baptism. You went fully under the water, right? When you were baptized by a true minister of Jesus Christ, you went completely under the water. If you were baptized by me, if I was the one that conducted your baptism, I should say, likely there was some person assigned to kind of be a spotter. And I do that so that I can focus on the person that's being baptized and someone else can watch and make sure that the whole body goes under. Maybe there was a shoulder that lifted or a shirt that sort of floated. We do the whole process a second time to make sure that there's no hidden body part that's not getting fully under that water. God is not looking to save any of the old man, the old woman. And the baptism ceremony, I think, is a great visual from this perspective. God doesn't say, okay, you need to be fully immersed except for your right arm or except for your big toe. No, it's a full immersion baptism. The whole person dies and the whole person comes up new. Brethren, let's put off the old person and put on the new that was created in true righteousness and holiness. It's time, brethren, to cancel your remodeling projects and let God fully build you according to his plans.